You're going to be singing that all week. It gets inside you. Several years ago, when Brenda got home from choir tour, gone a week, I wanted her to know that there are no worries when Mom's away. The house was clean and in order. The kids were well taken care of, made it to school, made it to church, all their activities, kept up with all their homework. But then Abby squealed on me. Dad gave us chocolate cake for breakfast. Busted. Armed robber Andrew Hennels was caught after he boasted on Facebook about his plans to raid a supermarket in a post which included a selfie, picture of a knife, and the words, "Doing Tesco over." Police caught him 15 minutes later with the knife and 410 British pounds in cash stolen from the Tesco supermarket there. A retired couple returned home from their vacation to find a burglar, Luke Chanowski, asleep in their bed. It's like the three bears in their thing, you know. I mean, he's busted. A trio of thieves thought it was their lucky day. They broke into a home in Silver Springs, Florida, and discovered three jars of cocaine. They took it home and they snorted its contents. And that's when they realized that the jars were in fact urns and that they were snorting the remains of the victim's husband and two dogs. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The 8th chapter of John's Gospel opens with one of the most memorable dramas in all the Gospels. It's a caught-in-the-act story. So as you find that passage in your Bibles, John 8, let me briefly acknowledge that you might see in your Bibles a parenthetical statement indicating that most of the very early manuscripts of the New Testament don't include this passage. But it is found in other manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, that came later. It's cited by early church followers from manuscripts that we no longer have, and the account is certainly consistent with the way of Jesus and his teaching. Many scholars assume that the event is quite valid and it's part of the scripture, as I do. But I only wanted to acknowledge that there is that footnote there, and we can discuss it at another time. But I don't want to get distracted from God's message for us here. That's what I want to focus on. And so let me read this passage starting in John 8, 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Researchers tell us that when big events like the Super Bowl come to town, come to a particular city, that city has an increase in crime and illicit sexual activity, gambling, and a whole lot more. It was feast days in Jerusalem. And it was like the Super Bowl. Jews from all over the world came for this great festival. The city swelled with people, swelled with religious fervor, but ironically swelled with immorality. And this woman was not the only one caught in the act. Let's make a few observations about the exchange between the major characters in this drama, the Jewish leaders and Jesus and this woman. And then, after we do that, we'll let this account get personal with us. First of all, you have this woman caught in the act of blatant immorality. There's no doubt about it. You know well, adultery is a sinful act, an act that not only violates God's will, but it harms the participants. It damages their families. It diminishes and ruins their character. It weakens their influence. It corrupts society. And in fact, any form of sexual immorality, that is, any sex that's outside of marriage between a man and a woman, bears those consequences. Whether it's premarital sex or homosexual acts or incest or pornography, whatever it is. And this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. But as is often pointed out, where's the man who is committing adultery with her? What happened to him? Why wasn't he publicly shamed as well? Why shouldn't he be stoned? Double standards have been around for a long time, haven't they? But can you imagine the shame and fear for this woman? Did they give her time to get decent? Dragging her into public arena of the temple, no less. The place would have been crowded. Mothers were covering the eyes of their children. This was such a dramatic scene, potent to erupt, designed to erupt. Now, we don't know if this was a one-time moment or a lifestyle for this woman. We don't know if it was a business transaction or an affair. But it doesn't really matter, because the truth is she was guilty and she knew it. And now everyone knew it. There was no denying it. No reasonable explanations or extenuating circumstances or misunderstandings or excuses. Imagine the worst thing that you ever did. Your most corrupt, depraved moment. The one that fills you with the most regret. Especially if it's private sensual nature. And now imagine you're caught in the act. But worse, imagine someone dragged you up here and publicly shamed you in front of all of us, demanding that you be condemned and punished. All eyes are on you and everybody knows. But if you think about it, blatant immorality, she's guilty, all that. But others were caught in the act that day in this electric scene. Jesus' detractors, for example, were caught in the act of disgraceful hypocrisy. Now, obviously, this whole scene was a setup. The circumstances were real. The sin of adultery provided them a perfect opportunity for these scheming politicians to seek to humiliate Jesus without any regard for the woman that had been hauled before him. They found a prop for their licentious drama, a pawn for their dastardly game, not a person. And the harshness of these men is so brutal and callous. Their actions are selfish and disgraceful. The opponents of Jesus smugly try to do the same kind of thing today in their great knowledge. Atheists, for example, might toss out what they believe are incontrovertible evidence or questions that can't be answered to prove Jesus is just a phony. Belief, they suggest, is nothing more than wishful thinking of weak-minded people. In Richard Dawkins' book, God Delusion, he brashly asserts, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, he's trying to sound too smart to fall for all the foolishness about God. And any sound-thinking individual is going to agree with him. That's what he's asserting, but don't be intimidated by any of that. Tell you the truth, Dawkins won't even dare have a conversation or debate with the likes of Christian apologists such as William Lane Craig, who doesn't struggle to refute his arguments. The Jews thought they had Jesus boxed into a corner here. Because Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 clearly says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7 explains, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. And so Jesus says, so if Jesus says, let her go, then he breaks the law of Moses for the punishment for adultery. On the other hand, if he says, go ahead and stone her, he breaks Roman law. You couldn't take that matter into your own hands. And he lacks compassion. Try wiggling out of this one, Jesus. It's a no-win situation. Rocks in hand, about to stir up a riotous feeding frenzy on Jesus at the bloody expense of this woman. They will break Roman law themselves and stone this woman if they have to, blaming it on Jesus. He said to. It's tense. It's tense for everyone except Jesus. I mean, he's just scribbling in the dirt. Jesus is caught in the act of brilliant mercy. Because there's no dilemma for Jesus. He just stood up and called their bluff. He turned the tables on them. Go ahead. Whoever is without sin, you stone her. Go ahead. And then he just stooped to scrawl some more in the dirt. And he just let it kind of hang there. Outwitted, humiliated, ashamed, convicted. Stones thudded to the ground. The older and wiser accusers recognized they were beaten and backed off. The rest of the mob followed and dispersed, tails between their legs. I mean, what could they say? Always remember, when you point your finger at someone in an accusing manner, there's always three fingers pointing back at you. And Jesus wanted to remind them. Now, this is not gamesmanship. Jesus was exercising superior wisdom, biblical wisdom, and gentle compassion at the same time. He was able to assess their hearts and rightly apply God's word and spirit to the situation. He was exposing, he was convicting, he was correcting, he was teaching, all the while restoring this woman. You know, isn't it funny that he could have just made them all toast? He had the authority just to let them all have it because they're all guilty. Jesus does this to me when I think I have everything figured out. I've got the right idea and the right interpretation and the right course of action and the right answer. And then he surprises me saying, did you think about this? Maybe there's another way here. Maybe there's a better way here. I'm confident sometimes that I'm walking in His will, I'm living uprightly, but then here I am reading the Gospels in our 90 days with Jesus. And His word exposes my worry and my selfishness and my need for more faith and that I love things of this world more than I want to admit. I'm a loving person. I'm loving. But suddenly he reminds me. He reminds me that this means more than being nice to people. Loving his way is crossing the barriers. It's valuing and investing in and pouring out for and committed to the well-being of people. You ever feel indignant towards the erosion of decency in our world, towards the a particular person who has behaved shamefully? You ever felt that? I love the mutual discipling of my life group. We're really growing together, and I've discovered even more and more each time how wonderful people they are. And we're ministering to each other. It's a great situation. But last week, my life group good-naturedly teased me about my jaded view of some people, and it was a challenging reminder to not police people, but to come alongside and get to know them. I was prompted to love even the ungrateful and undeserving, like Jesus did. People need the gospel, not condemnation. That's God's job if that needs to happen. So as abruptly as the uproar started in John 8, it was over. Surprisingly, suddenly, quiet. Everyone dispersed. It's now just Jesus and this stunned, perhaps sobbing or whimpering woman. The restorative grace of Jesus' compassion is so stunning here. We see his grace in his treatment of sinners and their accusers, and in his treatment of this woman who's not considered much in society. But you know, Christ didn't degrade women in his words. He made them heroes in his stories. His first resurrection appearances were to women. He entrusted his testimony to women. He spoke for their protection. He appreciated their steadfast devotion. Here, he protected the life and dignity of a woman who was undeserving. But he loved her, honored her, helped her. I want you to observe the comprehensive nature of his compassionate care in his words to her. Where are your accusers? I mean, he puts her accusers on the same level as her, which is a form of relief. Did no one else condemn you? And he rescued her from indignity and death. Neither do I condemn you. The only sinless one with the right to condemn released her from judgment. Go and sin no more. He instructs her to change her behavior and consequently her life. A new path, a new start. Stop living that way. You don't have to. I'd like for you to do a little experiment with me. Bill and your buddies, if you can get ready to go here. Here's what I want you to do. I want you in a moment just to get up into these three aisles, the center aisles, okay? Get out of the pews where you're sitting. Get out into the aisles. And we're going to hand you a rock that I want you to hold for just a moment, okay? So if you would do that right now, make haste. You just line up in the aisles. If you have to go across the back a little bit, that's fine. Guys are distributing rocks to you. Spread out a little bit. Go quicker. Go get a rock. Don't wait for them to come to you. Get a rock. Reach in and grab one. Come on. Come on up here, Sam. Grab a rock. Get a rock. John, do you got a rock? Get a rock. Okay, just hold on to your rock for a moment. Everybody got one? Everybody got one? How you doing back there in that back corner, Bill? You got them? All right. Everybody, anybody need a rock? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Now, be careful to the people around you, all right? Be careful with these. But here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to hold your rock out a little bit in front of you. And then here's what I want you to do. When I count to three, on the count of three, I want everyone to drop their rock, but don't smash any toes, okay? So make sure you got a little space. Drop it out there. On the count of three, everybody understand? Ready? One, two, three. That, listen, that's the sound of grace. And more grace. That's the sound of grace. Okay, so if you can gather those rocks up real quick, put them back in the bucket, and you can return to your seat. Dust your dirty hands off now. Wipe them on your pants, everyone. I didn't pass out wet wipes with you, sorry. And listen, I hope you will always, always remember the sound of mercy. This was such an incredible moment, and it teaches us the way of Jesus towards us, as well as challenges us in our dealings with the people around us. And so here's where the message gets more personal. First of all, I want to assure you that Jesus can help you when you're caught in your sin. I'm so thankful this story is preserved for us because I need this story. I need the assurance of what Jesus does with my sins, with all our sins. I need this. I am that woman, aren't you? And when we're found in nakedness and the shame of our sin, when we're exposed, God doesn't just cover us with a ragged little t-shirt, man. He clothes us lavishly in His righteousness. Psalm 103 sings, humbly but joyfully. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that good news? And that's a song we ought to sing every day. Do you know of Kintsugi pottery? It's some of the most valuable pottery in the world, and yet it's been broken. Kintsugi is a Japanese restoration process. Broken china or pottery is intricately, delicately glued back together with glue that is sprinkled with gold and silver dust. And that's what God wants to do for you and for me. God takes the brokenness of our lives and He turns us into a unique showpiece for His glory. And no matter how shameful, your sin is not beyond repair. You know what? Jesus rose with scars, a demonstration of the reality of what God can do with sin and death. In fact, what He has done. You don't have to languish in your guilt and humiliation. You don't have to stay stuck in your old sin patterns and addictions that haunt you. Hear me today. You are not beyond God's grace. You are not unfixable. You might have to endure with a limp the rest of your days, but you're not too far gone. You might have to endure the heartache of broken relationships or living with the lifelong scars that you inflicted on others with your sin. You might have to take years, not over in a moment, years to rebuild trust. You might have to accept some that can't just forgive you and forget what you've done. You might not be able to serve in the same capacities that you once did. But you can be forgiven and made new, and you can start down a new path, and you can be useful again. And most of all, you will be a testimony of His amazing grace. And the second application for us, Jesus can help you when you're caught in your self-righteousness. We like to think of ourselves as good people. Not perfect, but, you know, we're pretty good. Trying to do the right thing. And yet Jesus doesn't hesitate to clarify that there's no one righteous, not even one. No one can throw the stone. No one's qualified. But we try to justify ourselves. You know, we have extenuating circumstances. You know, it helps me relax. I need this. I deserve it. It's just business. Everybody does it. At least I don't do that. You know, I'll quit one of these days. It's not as bad as so-and-so. God wants me to be happy. I just can't help myself. You don't know what it's like. I'm only human. It's just my one vice. But Jesus confronts us and He convicts us. And if necessary, He will humble us. And He's not trying to be mean. He's trying to help us. It's grace. It was grace for Jesus to prompt the accusers of this adulteress to realize their own sinfulness and to lose their zeal to condemn someone else. In your gospel reading, do you recall the funny but not so funny words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 5? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't notice the big log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye and behold the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye. You ever been in disagreement with your spouse? You know you're right, and she's wrong. And the Holy Spirit serves you up a big slice of humble pie, helping you realize that you're just as wrong. And that's hard to swallow. And we sheepishly admit our wrong to our spouse, but that is the only way to peace and reconciliation. Jesus can fix us when we're self-righteous. When African Americans plead for equality and justice and reparations and even understanding, some might be tempted to react, what are you talking about? I didn't do it. I didn't do any of that to you. Slavery was decades ago. I mean, we have equal rights now. Just stop complaining. Let's all move on, can't we? But listening to the Spirit, you begin to realize there are still inequities. There's still white privilege. There's prejudices. There's a deep, long history of hurt and oppression. There is a lack of understanding. And we're all part of the problem. And Jesus is trying to get us to humbly recognize our role and responsibility in bringing healing and oneness in Christ. Jesus is not going to let us get away with pride and self-righteousness and excuses or a condemning spirit. We may not pay attention, but I'm telling you, He is present inside us in the form of His Spirit, and He's speaking through His Word. And He promised in John 16:9, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And He's going to convict us in our self-righteousness. We better pay attention to the Spirit. We need to hear it. And thirdly, Jesus can help you when you're caught in misunderstanding grace. Both the woman and her accusers misunderstood grace. and I'm afraid along with many of us. You know, living in the merit system, the performance trap, that is so burdensome. It's a no-win situation. It's miserable. It's not good for anybody. We must learn to live in grace, and then we must also dispense grace to everyone, extending restorative grace and truth. You see, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but he also said, go and sin no more. And Jesus extends the balance of grace and truth, mercy and a call to repentance. Only that is restorative grace. And we misapply grace when we fail to acknowledge the gravity of immorality or sin. When we embrace the sinner and fail to call for repentance, for change. We must do the hard work, the delicate work, the often misunderstood work of not condemning but not condoning. Of extending love and compassion without endorsing behavior. Of restoring those who merely want affirmation but not transformation. Don't fall into that trap. The thing that helps me extend restorative grace and truth is that I'm a recipient of Jesus' grace and truth. Aren't you? I mean, we should not compromise the truth, but we should always lead with love and compassion. I remember former Muslim, now Christian preacher Shefqi Salmani testify right here that I was taught to believe that Christians were wrong, that they were evil. In fact, there are many, terrible genocide kind of evils that were perpetrated on his people by those who bore the name of Christ. And he said, but I could not deny the love of the Chestnut family and Team Kosovo showed me and my fellow Muslims. I mean, they didn't condemn me or judge me. They just befriended me. They just befriended me. And they brought loving, practical aid to so many of my people. And it was the love of Caleb Chestnut and family that compelled me to embrace Jesus Christ. And Shefqi has grown in the Lord so much. And he's going to be here in June with his bride and firstborn to share with us about his ministry there in Kosovo. I'm looking forward to seeing him again and meeting his family. And it'll be an uplifting time. I was touched by AJ's story a few months ago when he was baptized here, and he was caught in the act, sinning against his teacher, who happened to be a Christian. And he is so ashamed of what he had done. But he was also stunned that she forgave him and even went out of her way to help him. Now, she didn't act as if what he did was no big deal. She made him realize the actions cost other people, and she held him accountable, but she extended forgiving grace, and she led him to Ron Vance, who was able to share the gospel with him. And he exclaimed to his teacher, why would you do that? Why would you do that? She simply said, because I've been forgiven. Do you see yourself in this drama? Maybe today is the day you will embrace his amazing grace and stop doing what you've been doing you know is wrong. And it's causing all kinds of problems in your life. Maybe today is the day that you will take an honest look at yourself and drop your rocks. I wonder if we of Western Hills Church of Christ will all be caught in the act of being like Jesus, an instrument of grace and truth to people around us who are hopeless in sin. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks right into our hearts and our lives. Grabs us where we're at. And as we think about this, we're humbled. I pray we'll be repentant. I pray we'll not be so self-righteous and judgmental of others, and we'll just drop our rocks. I pray for those here today who just need your grace to wash over them, to cleanse them. They need to be changed, and I pray they will respond to the gospel and be baptized today. I pray that Western Hills Church of Christ will be caught in the act of being like Jesus all over the place in this coming week and the coming months. In Jesus' name, amen. We extend this invitation to you. If you want to be baptized into Christ today, please step out. Accept His grace. Accept His forgiveness. So He said, neither do I condemn you. He went to the cross for you. And if you'd like to embrace that and be baptized, washing away sin and rising with His Spirit dwelling in you, please come. I'll meet you here in the front. During this time, we celebrate that great reality, because we're either standing there holding rocks, or we're that woman publicly shamed. And this table of remembrance reminds us of what Jesus did for us, how He's willing to forgive us, His grace and truth in our lives. And so come and celebrate. If you want to participate, you can serve yourselves at the tables in the four corners of the room.